Last Sunday night, we had a study from the book of Acts from chapter 8, and we were looking at a couple of lessons from there. We have a guest speaker tonight, so we're going to continue that study Sunday morning. As far as I know, there's no rule that says you can't continue something from a Sunday night to a Sunday morning the following week, but if that is a rule, I'm breaking it, but I don't think it is, but we're going to plan to continue on with that this morning from the book of Acts, the 8th chapter. Last Sunday night, we were looking in that section in verses 5 through 20, especially verses 5 through 13, as it pertained to the miraculous powers that were being exhibited there, that is the miracles that were being performed by Philip the evangelist as he preached God's word in Samaria. And the people saw those miracles and they believed as a result of what they were seeing. That lets us know that the miracles that were being done certainly were for the purpose of creating faith on the behalf of the believers. And that was the point that we were looking at the close of our time last Sunday night. We did also mention or looked at a couple of examples from the Old Testament to see this was not something new to this situation with the preaching of the gospel in Samaria in Acts 8. Even in the Old Testament, we would see that God's prophets would preach His word and that miracles would be done. They were given power to do miracles, and that was God's purpose. We looked at Moses in Exodus chapter 4, when he was given three miraculous signs by God, and when those signs were performed in the sight of the people of Israel, that's when the people believed. They believed that God had spoken through Moses. That's how they knew. And God told them they would believe when they saw those miraculous signs. Well, Moses, by his own power, would not be able to do those miracles that he did. And that was proof that God was the one doing that. And therefore, that when Moses said, God is speaking these words, it's not just my words, they knew it was true, that it was so. Then we, of course, had all the plagues that were done in the land of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. Many more miracles God did by the hand of Moses. And it was God giving his testimony, God bearing witness to Moses by that miraculous power. That caused the people to believe that Moses was a prophet of God. We also saw the example of Elijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 17 when he raised the dead. And that widow woman from Zarephath saw that miracle, and it was her son that was raised. And in verse 24, she declared that by this she knew that Elijah was a prophet of God. The word that was in his mouth was therefore truth. The proof was from the miracle that was performed. So we see that what took place in Samaria with the manifestation of God's miraculous power was also for the same purpose, had the same effect. Jesus said in John chapter 5, 36 and 37, if you would turn there now, John 5, 36 and 37, Jesus said, but I have greater witness than that of John, a greater testimony. That word witness is the same word testimony. We hear people today will talk about witnessing. Well, what they're saying is they're giving their testimony. They try to get that from the New Testament, or at least they try to get what they're doing or justify what they're doing by the New Testament. But as we examine these scriptures and see the use of this word and how it was applied in the New Testament, we don't see anything like what men are doing today when they're claiming to witness or to have witness or any of that. Here, Jesus speaks of God's testimony that he had. I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. This was on the day that Jesus healed a man who was not able to walk the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. That was earlier here in Acts 5. This miracle was done on the Sabbath day. And many of the Jewish leaders objected to that. They claimed it was a sin to heal on the Sabbath day. That was their own doctrine, not that of the Lord. And in fact, the proof that their doctrine was false was in the very fact that Jesus did perform miracles on the Sabbath day. God wouldn't have borne witness to Jesus to commit a sin, would he? If Jesus is teaching the doctrine that it's lawful to do well on the Sabbath days, as he said, then performs the miracle, that is God's testimony to Christ that what Jesus was saying was true. It was God's word. It was not his own doctrine. And it disproved those who were contradicting him. But Jesus points out here that he had the testimony of God himself by those miraculous works that he was doing. God was bearing witness to him so that everybody would know that God had indeed sent Jesus. Is there any question about that? If we were to look at examine that question, well, did Jesus come from God? Was he who he said he was? The answer is yes. Where's the proof? The proof was in those miracles that he did. There's no way to gainsay or to contradict or doubt those things that were done. It happened, and it's the proof that Jesus did come from God. Well, then Jesus sent forth his apostles to preach God's word. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that the same effect took place with the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem by Peter and John on this day when they healed a lame man in the temple. And verse 4 of Acts 4, after that it says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Well, what was it that convinced them? Well, they saw this great miracle that was done. It was on a man that was about 40 years old, it tells us here in the text, and he was somebody who had never walked in his life and had been at the gate of the temple every day begging alms of the people. He didn't have the means to work, and he relied upon help and compassion from others. There he was, day by day, had been there for years and years and years, and they knew this man. Everybody knew this man. And so when he was suddenly running through the temple and leaping, they knew a great miracle had been done. It convinced thousands of them when they saw God's testimony, his witness to the apostles Peter and John on this day. And they believed the preaching about Christ, and they obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, 12 through 14, it says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about into Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." Now notice that. No failures. They didn't fail and then blame it on the people for not having enough faith, did they? That's not something that we see in the Bible at all. Now today, people who claim to have power, miraculous power, and when they fail, whose fault is it? They blame it on whoever wasn't healed and says because they didn't have enough faith. Well, that's not the way God's power works. When God gives his power does the job. His power worked in every one of these cases. 100% of the time, it was successful. They were healed, every one. And those miracles that were done with no failures was the proof. This was the power of God. And it says there that multitudes were added to them as believers, men and women, having seen these miracles. And so there's that same pattern. Going back to Moses, all the way through the Old Testament, we see it with Christ, we see it with his apostles throughout the New Testament, especially the book of Acts as it outlines how the gospel was spread throughout the world during that time. And we see the performing of miracles going along for Peter and John, later with Paul, and this was the way that God worked to prove that this was his word being preached so that the people would believe, know it was God's word and not the word of man. Well, this is exactly what the Lord said again in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4, was the very purpose of these miracles. Now, with this, we're also going to have the opportunity to transition into the next few verses of Acts 8 that speak about the gift of the Holy Spirit, because it's very much tied into this topic, which is why we're going through it like we are right now. But this, these two verses here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, is going to mention the divers or many miracles that were done and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about these different miraculous works that were done and what they were for. He says, how shall we escape? Now this is after speaking about what God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament. As at the very beginning of chapter 1 here in Hebrews, he says he's now in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the same God who spoke before by the prophets. And that's why in verse 1 here in Hebrews 2, he says we ought to give the more earnest heed. Shouldn't we be even more attentive to what God says when it's spoken through his own Son that he sent to this world? And he makes the point there in verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. If what was spoken by God through those ones in the Old Testament, if those who didn't listen, those who disobeyed it, were punished, everyone, and they were, and we can read all about it in those 39 books of the Old Testament, then the question of verse 3 is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? There will be no escape for us if we don't listen and obey what the Lord has spoken through his Son here in the New Testament. But notice it says at the last part of verse 3, this word that was confirmed unto us, this word of the Lord, by them that heard him, his apostles, confirmed, it was proven to be the word of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us how it was confirmed, how it was proven to be the word of the Lord and not the word of men. He says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Doesn't that go along with what we've already seen in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament with the revelation of the Word of God? These miracles were done as God's testimony and proof to confirm that this was his Word. Now, he mentions the gift of the Holy Ghost right there. We'll get back to that, Lord willing, in a moment, but just mentally underscore that for a moment. And keep that handy in your memories as we get ready to go back to Acts 8 and look at a few more verses there shortly. But as he mentions here, this is God's proof. This is how he confirms his word. We can look back and at examples in the Old Testament. We can look at examples in the New Testament. We can even look at examples today from the standpoint of there are many false teachers in the world today, as there have been false prophets in this world all along. It's the devil's work for him to tell lies and contradict what God says. When did the devil get into that business? Well, you can turn to Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3 to see when he got started with that. Right in the beginning with Eve. What did God say to Adam and to Eve? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't touch it. In the day that you eat thereof, he says, you will surely die. What did the devil say in Genesis chapter 3? You will not surely die. He added that word not in there, contradicted what God said. So here they had the word of God, and then here was the devil speaking a contradiction of what God said. Now, did Adam and Eve need a miracle performed by God for them to know that was him, that it was God who spoke that original word to them? Of course, they themselves were miracles in how they got here. But God spoke directly to them. That was God's word. Well, the devil contradicted it. He's been doing that ever since. Now, in the Old Testament, when the devil, through false prophets, contradicted what God said and spoke lies, how would the people know, well, here's what God said and this is what's true. This is what men are saying by the influence of the devil, and these are lies. How would they be able to tell the difference? How did they do so in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Jezebel and Ahab had introduced the worship of Baal and spread that throughout Israel, and they had all those false prophets of Baal that were spreading those lies and saying that Baal was God and that they were his prophets, teaching falsely and contradicting what Jehovah had said? How did the people of Israel know what was the truth? Well, how was it settled on that day in 1 Kings chapter 18? Well, in verse 36, prophet Elijah actually goes back. 36 is when we get to the conclusion of it. But if we went back a little bit further, Elijah was challenging the people here in verse 21 and said, "How long will halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, that is, if Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Well, then it was settled that each would make an altar and put a sacrifice on it, and whoever's God, whichever God answered by fire, would be proven to be God, and whoever's prophet was there with that altar calling upon him would be revealed to be the true prophet speaking the word of God. So what happened when Baal's 450 false prophets called for fire to come down and they were pleading with Baal to send it? Of course, nothing happened because there is no Baal. And then when Elijah poured water all over his sacrifice, even made a ditch around it, filled that with water, soaked it in water, and then he asked God, the true God, to send fire down, what happened? It did, licked up the water and then burnt the sacrifice. All the people then knew the truth then. And so they, when it says in verse 39, that when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord," that is Jehovah, "He is God. Jehovah, He is God." And then they killed the false prophets. So that how could they tell the difference between what was God's word and what was not? What settled it? God bore witness to His true prophet there by a miracle. In the sending down of that fire from the sky, burning up the water and the sacrifice and everything. Well, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6, we have a situation when Jesus said that he had power on earth to forgive sins. On this occasion, he was in a house and there was a great crowd there, and some people brought a man on a bed that was taken with a palsy, it says in verse 18 of Luke 6, or 5, I'm sorry, I said Luke 6, Luke 5. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch in the midst before Jesus. They took apart the roof to make a hole to lower him down because they couldn't get through the door because there were so many people there. Is that any manifestation of faith on their part for them to do that? For them to climb up on the roof of that house and take it apart to get that man in? That shows they believe all they have to do is get that man to Jesus and he can heal them. Of course, we have a greater example of faith than that when the Roman centurion understood he wouldn't even have to bring his servant to Jesus, have Jesus come to his servant. All he had to do is speak the word. He didn't even have to be there. But still, there's great faith on the part of these people to take this action as they were bringing this man to Jesus. And when he saw their faith, it says in verse 20, he said to him, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, would that be what they were expecting to hear? Which would you rather hear? Now, he's later going to say the other thing that they probably were expecting right away. Arise and take up your bed and walk. Would you rather hear that if you couldn't walk, or would you rather hear your sins be forgiven you? Which is a greater blessing. Of course, one's spiritual, one's physical. But he was speaking something here that was great in verse 20 when he was speaking about the forgiveness of his sins. Well, then they immediately were whispering among themselves and accusing him of blasphemy and says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said to them, "What reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house." And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. All the people saw that and were amazed, it says, and glorified God for what was done then. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. How would they know? What was it that would be the proof? He healed the man because God bore witness to him by that miracle, proving that what he said was right and true. It was God's word, not his own. Well, here were the others that were there saying, Jesus doesn't have power on earth to forgive sins. Aren't they exposed as being wrong? Since Jesus healed the man? Clearly so. So this is very similar, if you look at it, on the to 1 Kings 18. The miracle proved who was right and also who was wrong. Same thing in Acts chapter 13, 6 through 12, when Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus, and they taught the Roman deputy there, as Sergius Paulus, and there was a false teacher there on Cyprus. There was one named Elymas, the sorcerer, and he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith, it says in verse 8. Then a miracle was done. Paul struck the man blind, and it says that the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, there in verse 12. So here, Paul and Barnabas were preaching one thing about Jesus. Elymas was contradicting it on the other hand. How would he know who was telling the truth and what was right and what was wrong, or were they both wrong? Well, again, it was settled by a miracle. The striking of that man blind astonished the deputy. He saw that miracle, and so he knew what Paul and Barnabas was saying was true. It was God's word. It was proven, confirmed by that miracle. Well, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, 3, and 4, those divers miracles and signs and wonders, that was all part of God's testimony to confirm His word, to prove it was His word. And He also mentioned there the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's something we also read about in Acts chapter 8, 14 through 20. And we read about the man Simon that was one of those people of Samaria. And it had told us in verse 9 that before time in the same city he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But in verse 12 then, as they heard Philip's preaching and they saw those true miracles, they believed, they obeyed the gospel, and they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, it says, "Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Well, did he know that that was God's power? I mean, this is very much like the Egyptian magicians that saw what Moses was doing. Remember when they said they were doing their magic tricks up to a point, trying to imitate the miracles. But they even told Pharaoh, "This is the power of God." They knew it was not a magic trick. They knew this wasn't sorcery. It wasn't something that men could do. It was not the power of men at all. It was from God. Who better to tell but somebody that would practice the fake stuff to know the real stuff? Well, here Simon knew this was God's power, and he was amazed at it. He believed himself, and he obeyed the gospel also, and he was baptized into Christ. So he's counted and described here as a believer, and he was obedient. So he was a Christian now. And then it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.'" He uses that term there, the gift of God, in reference to the Holy Spirit. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Same language that we saw there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 just a little while ago. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, when he used that phrase, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, you can go to 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to do that right now. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he outlines or names those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There were 9 of them. They were present in the Lord's church during the first century, as we see it became present here in the church at Samaria after the people had obeyed the gospel. When Peter and John came up to Samaria and laid their hands on these people. But here, when he speaks about this gift that was given to them of the Holy Spirit, in this context, what is he speaking about? Well, it's like all the other references that use that particular phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is certainly describing a case here or a situation where miraculous power was given. And there were those nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were all various miraculous gifts that were given by God, through the Holy Spirit, that was divine power to do certain things. How was that power given according to this text in Acts chapter 8? And this is extremely important to understand. Well, Simon understood it. He understood how that power was given. Now, think about today. Once again, we have a lot of people that claim falsely to have miraculous powers today. And they claim to be able to do many different miracles and speak in tongues and such things that you read about in the Bible. Of course, what they claim to be speaking in tongues is not what you read about in the Bible that is speaking in tongues. But they'll use that particular term and say that's what they're doing and claim many powers to do miracles. Well, question, how did they get their power? And they'll say, well, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they get their power? In the New Testament, how did the Christians that did have that power and actually had miraculous power, how did they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells us right there. Could just anybody give that power? Could just any Christian lay their hands on others and give that power? Question, what about Philip the evangelist here in Samaria? Another question, did Philip have the power? Could he do miracles? We've already read that. And that's what, when the people saw it, that's when they believed the gospel that was preached and they obeyed the gospel, including Simon himself. So Philip did miracles. Did the fact that you had the power to do miracles mean that automatically you could lay your hands on others and give them the same power? Did not. Now, if Philip had been able to do that, if he'd been able to lay his hands on those people and give them the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, why didn't he do so? Well, he didn't do it because he couldn't give that power by the laying on of his hands. And what was the reason he could not? Philip the evangelist was not an apostle of Christ. Therefore, he did not have that power. This was a power that God gave to the apostles and only to the apostles. Did Simon recognize that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given? That's exact words that it says in verse 18 here in Acts chapter 8. By the laying on of the apostles' hands. Peter and John had to come up from Jerusalem all the way to Samaria to lay their hands on those people, being apostles, so that they could have this miraculous power. There would have been no reason for them to take that journey if Philip himself could have done the same job when he was already there. But Philip was not an apostle. The apostles had to come and do that. Only they had that power to lay their hands on others and give them miraculous power. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches, not only here, but consistently throughout. That's an important lesson to learn from Acts 8. That's the reason we're putting a lot of emphasis on it right here. But we need to understand that. And because a lot of people don't understand that fact and then end up with a lot of these false doctrines that are around today with false claims of ability to do miracles. If somebody today has these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have to ask, how did they get them? There's no way, according to what the New Testament teaches, because it would require the presence of apostles on earth today, and some of them also claim to be apostles, but that's another story, another false story. We don't have a continuation of the office of apostles on earth today. So it would require that these original apostles would be around, which they're not. So there's no way they could be given the powers that they're given, for one thing. What they claim doesn't match up with the Bible. How they got it doesn't match up with the Bible. Why they would have it doesn't match up with the Bible. None of it does. And that's how, again, we know that what they're saying is false. But it's very important for us to understand what the New Testament teaches regarding these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they were given. Now, I already mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, he mentions and describes the nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. These gifts that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And this was something that Paul actually had mentioned earlier in chapter 1 of the same book of 1 Corinthians, that that he had been there and that he had given them that that particular gift. That's why he had come to them. One of the purposes that he had come to them for was also the same pattern again that we see when he went everywhere else preaching the gospel. He would lay his hands on the believers there, being an apostle, and he could give them miraculous power. This is something he also gave to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 through 8, he mentions how he had laid his hands on Timothy and given him miraculous power. And he was urging Timothy to use that gift, not to be intimidated by the unbelievers that were in the church in Ephesus that were challenging Timothy in the work that he was trying to do there. Not to let that stop him from using that particular, those gifts that he had been given by the laying on of Paul's hands. Well, Timothy had miraculous power. It came by the laying on of Paul the apostle's hands. This is the pattern throughout the New Testament. The exceptions would be the original apostles who received their power directly, and the first Gentile converts in Acts chapter 10. The household of Cornelius, they received it directly from heaven. And there was a reason for that. God gave the first Gentiles the same power in the same way as the first Jews that were converted to Christ, to show that they were equal. If the Gentiles had received miraculous power through the laying on of Jewish hands, would they have ever been accepted in the church as equals? Not a chance. But when they saw that God viewed them equally by giving them that power in the same way in Acts 10, that's when all those Jewish Christians knew, again, this was God's testimony by that miraculous power, that he did accept the Gentiles on equal plane with the Jews in the church. So that was an important exception. But other than that, every other Christian that received miraculous power in the New Testament, it came by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right after teaching in chapter 12 concerning those miraculous gifts, in verses 8 through 10, he says, charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies. Now this, he's going to mention a few, I believe four of those nine miraculous gifts that he described in chapter 12. He's going to mention again to represent the point. So when he says prophecies, he's speaking about the gift of prophecy. He says they shall fail. Didn't mean the prophecy wouldn't come true. It just meant the gift would come to an end. Whether there be tongues, speaking in tongues, he says they will cease. Whether there be knowledge. Now this isn't knowledge in the non-miraculous way like we get it. This is the gift of knowledge that he mentioned back in chapter 12. He says it will vanish away. So there are three of those miraculous gifts that he mentions there and says that they would be done away with. They would not be present in the church permanently. Why? He says in verse 9, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And this is not referring to Jesus coming back. When that which is perfect, that is non-masculine gender. In Greek is very clear because this is the neuter gender in Greek. He's speaking about the Word of God. When that which is complete is come. When that Word of God was completed, he says, then that which is in part will be done away. I mean, that's the context here. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. He's talking about knowledge of God's will. And how did that come? Well, right now, there was the need for those miraculous gifts while God's word was being revealed. There was going to come that day when that knowledge had been completely revealed, that God's word was complete. Would those miracles still be needed then? See, now he's talking about the purpose of the miracles. No, they wouldn't be needed then. Because what do we understand about the purpose? We already saw it in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. It was to confirm the word. Well, as long as the word was being revealed, there needed to be that miraculous power to be God's proof, his testimony that the ones who were speaking those words were speaking his words. So we would know this is God's word. But when that word was completely given and already confirmed, would we need the presence of miracles to continually reconfirm the word that already was confirmed? And the answer to that is no. And that's why he said those things would be done away. when God's word was completely revealed. Well, who would be the ones that God would use to speak that word until it was completely revealed? John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Speaking to the apostles, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. This was when he was gathered with them in that upper room on the night before his crucifixion, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He was there with the 12 until Judas left, leaving 11. And so here are the 11 apostles with Jesus, and he's speaking to them, telling them he had many things yet to say to them. He says, you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Who would Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, guide into all truth? These apostles. They would be the ones that he would use to reveal the word until it was all revealed. Same thing that comes up in the next chapter when he was praying to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 20. Says, neither pray I these for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, through the apostles' word. So he was going to guide them into all truth. They would be the ones to, well, how much more can you have of truth than all truth? And if the apostles were going to be guided into all the truth, how much truth would yet need to be revealed after them? None. Because they would be given all of it. We believe on Christ through their word, don't we? That's what Jesus was speaking about there in John 17 and verse 20. So think about the lifetime of the apostles. By the time the last apostle was gone, which certainly appears to be John, who was used to write the last books of the New Testament, finishing with Revelation, with John and with the last apostle that died, would there be any more to be inspired with God's word to reveal more truth? No. Does it make sense then that the Bible ends with Revelation? It does. So is there any need for continuing Revelation today? No, there's not. So when the apostles were gone, the revelation would be completed by then. That also happens to coincide with how God chose to, as a means to give the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit during that time, during the first century, by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So when the last apostle died, then that would also bring to an end the means to give the miraculous gifts, which would make sense because there would be no more revelation coming and no more need for miracles to bear witness to God's word because it would already be confirmed. Now, you may recall in Luke 16, there was a rich man that wanted Lazarus to be raised from the dead as a miracle for proof for his brother so they would believe. Word that God had already spoken, that they had heard, that they had not obeyed. And what did Abraham tell them? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they hadn't listened then, would reconfirming the same word cause them to believe? Or did he say, if they won't believe, they're not going to believe even if Lazarus went back from the dead? Well, I mean, Elijah and Elisha already raised the dead. And how many other miracles were done by Moses and all the others? We've already talked about that. There is no need to reconfirm the same word over and over again. That's clear from Luke 16. So this doctrine in Acts chapter 8 is very important for us to understand in concerning the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, how they were given, what they were for, and what it means to our faith. And it applies also today to the fact that we don't have continuing revelation. We don't have continued miraculous power in the church today because we don't need it. And the means by which it would be given has been done away, as the reason for them to be there has been done away. So that's what the New Testament teaches, and that's clearly brought forth from the text of Acts chapter 8. We want to have one more lesson there on this particular chapter. We have a couple more big lessons to look at from verses 18 through 39. So Lord willing, we'll get to that another time. But right now we want to provide the opportunity for anyone that is here that needs to obey the gospel of Christ and hasn't done so to be able to do that. You need to do exactly what those people did there in Samaria, including Simon in the first century. The command that they were obeying was the one that was given on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 38 by Peter and the rest of the apostles. To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. About 3,000 obeyed on that day. They believed and they were baptized into Christ as they confessed their faith in Christ. in Acts 8. That's what happened in Samaria. We'll see later in that same chapter, Lord willing, how the Ethiopian eunuch believed the preaching of Christ, confessed his faith that Jesus Christ was God's Son, and then based upon his faith and that confession, he was baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of his sins as he had repented. Same thing that we all have to do to become a Christian. If you've not done those things, please do it right now. If you are a Christian, if you need to return to the Lord, if you've gone astray from Him, we're encouraging you to come back to Him at this time. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so right now while we stand and sing.